Well, while we're doing the thank yous, I want to just thank the conveners for inviting me to speak at this conference. I was invited in 2011, and that was amazing, and now they've invited me a second time, which I think is grace upon grace. So thank you very much for the invitation for being here. And also, it's just been a joy to share the ministry with Brother Sajjan and Nate last evening, and of course, Samuel Thomas and Mark Hartley, and learned something from each of you in your ministry. It's been a blessing. It's been encouraging, been edifying, been challenging, and it really has been a great joy to be here. And as we consider our final topic, I want to read the verse that's been our theme verse one more time, 2 Peter 3. And verse 11, we'll read some other scriptures presently, but I want to just read this one more time. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. And we've emphasized that Peter tells us everything that we can see with our tangible things is going to be burned up. It's reserved unto fire. It's all going to be dissolved. Seeing all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? And we believe the convener's thought was that maybe we're not what we ought to be. What manner of persons ought ye to be? How should we be living in the light of the fact that it's all going to burn up someday? How should we live? What should we be living for? And actually, when Peter asks the question, what manner of persons ought ye to be, he answers it in the same verse. What manner of persons ought ye to be, he says, in all holy conversation and godliness. What he's saying is, how should we live? I'll tell you how we should live. We should live holy lives. Our lives should be characterized by holiness and godliness. And so I want to ask this morning a simple question. What is your aspiration? What do you really want? What do you long for? What's your goal? What's your aim? What's your passion? What drives you? You see, our aspirations are so important, aren't they? What do we really want? One of my heroes, a man called Robert Murray McShane, his aspiration was this. He said, Lord, make me as holy as it's possible for a saved sinner to be. Isn't that a fantastic aspiration? Make me as holy as it's possible for a saved sinner to be. R.A. Torrey, who followed Dale Moody at Moody Bible Institute, he was passionate about the Spirit-filled life, about living a life of the power of the Spirit in our day. And one of the things he says, concerning the fullness and power of the Spirit, no man will ever enjoy this blessing if he thinks he can get on without it. Is that challenging? No one will ever enjoy this blessing if he thinks he can get on without it. I wonder, do you think you can get on without it? Does your assembly think it can get on without the fullness and power of the Holy Spirit? Do you think you can do this Christian thing in your own strength? He says nobody will ever enjoy the fullness and power of the Spirit if he thinks he can get on without it. We desperately need the power of the Holy Spirit in our gatherings, don't we? We need holy people. We need holy lives. What do we mean by holiness? What do we mean by godliness as Peter speaks about these things? Can I just quickly say, holiness, because it's the idea of separation. It's the idea of being separated from sin, worldliness, the things that this race, this human race crazes for, separated from that. But that's not only what holiness is. It's separated from and it's separated to a passionate love relationship with Jesus Christ. How we need to be separated from the things of this world and separated to the Lord Jesus, right? That's how we should be living. And we should be living that kind of holy life. I have friends that call me regularly They're dear friends. We pray together on the phone. We love using technology, redeeming it for the Lord Jesus. And so we have prayer times together on the phone. And one of the things that these brothers will always ask when they call, when we call each other, they'll say things like this: "Brother Mike, are you holy?" And I love to say to them, "Of course, I'm perfect in Christ Jesus. You know, I'm positionally holy." And then they'll say, "Mike, I'm not asking, are you positionally holy? I know you're positionally holy. Are you practically holy? Are you living a clean life? Are you walking in victory in Christ?" They'll ask me those questions. And I either have to lie or tell the truth. Right? It's good, isn't it, to hold each other accountable. We're in Wesleyan University. John Wesley was part of a university one time called Oxford in England. And he and his fellows, and at that time, Oxford was like it is today, a very godless place. But he and his friends had a holy club, and they challenged each other to live holy lives every single day. In the midst of that debauchery and wickedness at Oxford, they daily challenged each other to live holy lives. So we live in holy lives. Godliness. What's godliness? What do we mean by godliness? The ungodly want to keep God out of their lives. So they get up in the morning, they eat their Wheaties, and they don't thank God for it. They get in their vehicle, they drive to work, they don't ask God to watch over them and protect them. The ungodly want life without God. That's like our country right now, right? We want to get God out of the textbooks. We want to get him out of the school system. We want to get God out, right? That's because we're an ungodly nation right now, right? Ungodliness is keep him out. Godliness is that you are just so amazed at this God of love that you want him in every area of your life. Every area. I don't want to keep him out of anything. God like this should be involved in every thought, every detail, every second of my life and experience, right? And so Peter says, how should we be living? All this stuff around us is going to be burned up someday. We should be living holy lives, separated from this world that's under judgment, that's going to be burned up, separated to a love relationship with Jesus Christ, and bringing God into every area of our lives. I have a friend, he's in prison. He was an elder in an assembly. And he's now serving a prison sentence for a very heinous sin that he got caught. And of course, be sure your sin will find you out. That's what the Word of God says, isn't it? And I went to see this man because I wanted to. I didn't believe it when I heard it. When I went to him, I said, "Tell me it's not true." And he said, "It is true, Mike." And he said, "You know, there was one part of my life that was just for me, and I kept God out. It was a locked door." And he said, "Look where I am today." He said, "Mike, bring God into every area of your life. Have no closed doors. Yield every part of your being to God." That's a great piece of advice from a man who's had to learn very, very much the hard way about keeping God out of a part of your life. And so I want to think this morning, and can I ask you to turn to a couple of scriptures. 1 John, 1 Epistle of John, chapter 1, verse 9. As we think about holiness and living a holy life, I want to read a verse that I almost don't need to read it because I know you know this verse. You may not have memorized many verses, but I doubt there's a person in this room that doesn't know this verse. And this is what it says, 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Everybody familiar with that verse? Have you ever kind of used that verse practically in your life? Yeah, you have, haven't you? I want to suggest to you, for many of us, this verse is the default position of the Christian life. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is that our Christian life looks something like this. We want to live a holy life, but we keep on sinning. And often it's the same sin or sins that we repeat over and over again. Right? Do you have what we call besetting sins? Certain sins that you keep on committing. And even though you know it's wrong, you're like the dog returning to its vomit, you keep going back to that same sin. And it's addictive, and you can't seem to break free from it, and you're in bondage to it. And so you come to God and you say, God, it's me again. And it's the same sin again. Does that sound familiar? Or am I the only one that ever went through this? Right? It's me again. It's the same sin again. And we claim his forgiveness. We've agreed with God that this was sin. It's unacceptable. We agree with God, and he graciously forgives us and cleanses from all unrighteousness. And we go back and try again. And then we get into the same sin again. And then we come back again. And Lord, it's me again. It's the same sin again. Is that the abundant life? Is this all it's about? Am I going to be living like this until I get raptured? If this is it, I want out. I don't want to live that kind of life. That's miserable. Doesn't that sound miserable? A kind of a cycle. We heard about cyclical need for revival, but individually, we seem to go through this cyclical pattern of the same old sin, confession, trying to overcome it, and then ending up doing it again, and then back to confession. And it's like being in a treadmill. And defeat for many Christians is the normal Christian life. What a miserable life. No wonder we're not sharing our faith with other people. Why would you want anybody else to experience this misery of this treadmill of defeat and failure? Like, that's hardly worth sharing with somebody, is it? I know you're not enjoying listening to this, but you know what I'm saying is true, right? That's why we're not sharing our faith, because we're not enjoying victory ourselves. And so, our brother mentioned in revival, he mentioned briefly 9 faces of revival, and he put this slide up, and I didn't get them all down, but I saw one, and it jumped out at me, and it said the deeper life revival. See, there used to be a time when Christians used to talk about higher Christian living, about victorious Christian living, about the deeper life movement. I don't know if you ever heard of that. I mean, some had all the names, the Keswick Convention, all this kind of stuff. And there were Christians that were advocating that it was possible to actually enjoy victory over besetting sin and live a life of victory. Now, not a life of sinless perfection. That's not what they were saying. But a life where the default position of the Christian life is not defeat. The default position of the Christian life is victory. And we don't like that anymore. I don't know why. Keswick is no longer in vogue. Deeper life teaching is no longer in vogue. Higher life teaching is no. So what do you get if you say, I don't want higher life teaching? What you get is lower life living. And what we have in much of contemporary Christianity is lower life living. Right? Is defeated Christian lives. And we're dealing with that. I talked to a group of elders, and I want to say it here. 90%, this is conservative estimate, 90% of all the problems in Indian Brethren assemblies is the flesh. Now, I said this to a group of elders. I said, 90% of your problem is the flesh. They said, no, you're wrong. It's 100% of our problem. And I was trying to be generous, like 90%. No, it is 100%, right? The problem in Indian Brethren assemblies today amongst the young people is the flesh. You know what the problem amongst the old people is in Indian Brethren assemblies? It's the flesh, right? And you know the worst kind of flesh there is? Religious flesh. Religious flesh crucified my Savior. That's what religious flesh did. We have a massive problem where a bunch of defeated Christians who are living lives dominated by the flesh. and we wonder why we're not seeing blessing. My Bible says this: walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So there's an alternative, isn't there? If we could simply teach our people how to walk in the Spirit, they would not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, and our elders wouldn't have anything to do, because all the Christians would be walking in the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit would dominate their lives, and we wouldn't have all these problems. It would be wonderful, wouldn't it? But the problem is, for many of us, we're not walking in the Spirit. The energy of the flesh is dominating, and we're fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. And the stench of the flesh is everywhere, and it stinks. I'm sorry, I can't make it any more pleasant. This is the way it is. Flesh smells, and it's not nice. So the tenor of the New Testament, I want to suggest to you, is a lot more positive than 1 John 1:9 being the default position of the Christian life. Look at 1 John 5 for a second. 1 John 5, verse 4 and 5. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 and 5. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And so what we read is about a life of victory and a life of overcoming and a life that's based on faith. And it's the inheritance, the privilege of those that are born of God. Isn't it wonderful that you could live a life of victory? That you could be an overcomer of those besetting sins that have been dragging you down for so long? Doesn't that sound hopeful, that that's a possibility? You see, many of these deeper life people, you've heard about them, people like Amy Carmichael and Hudson Taylor and Oswald Chambers and F.B. Mayer and Andrew Murray and the Cambridge Seven, and they're all our heroes. And every one of them, they believed that victory was possible in the Christian life. And they lived a victorious Christian life. And their lives counted tremendously for each other. And we need to re-embrace victorious Christian living as the default position of the Christian life. We need to embrace that. We need to say, yes, that's what I want. Now, I want to just go through the New Testament quickly, and I want to look at scripture after scripture. Now, I want you to pay attention when I'm reading, because I may just deliberately misquote the scriptures to reflect what we really think rather than what the text actually says. Okay? So, pay attention. I want you to look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and 14. It says this: Now thanks be unto God, which occasionally causes us to triumph in Christ and makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Now, did I read that right? No, I got it wrong, didn't I? It doesn't say thanks be to God which occasionally causes us to triumph in Christ. Thanks be to God which always causes us to triumph in Christ. Isn't that a tremendous verse? Is that your experience? Are you living a life of continual triumphing in Christ? Notice it says, thanks be to God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. Is that your experience? It should be. That's what the Word of God says. In other words, Christ is the one who's carrying us in his victory procession. The language of this is a Roman general has come back from conquering, and he's in the victory chariot, and behind him are all those that have been captured by him, the captured ones that were once under the pagan world and are now have been brought in the triumph of this conquering general. And the idea is this: the Lord Jesus conquered, and we're being brought on, captured by him in his triumph. Thanks be to God, which always causes a triumph in Christ. A wonderful verse. 1 Corinthians 15, 57. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Victory in Christ. We sing that sometimes. There's victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. Do you ever sing that song? Beautiful song, right? But is it your experience? Or is your experience, I've had nothing but defeat? The New Testament says there is victory in Jesus. Thanks be to God that gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's go to Romans 7, because Romans 7, I think, is where many of us live. I don't believe it's where we should be living. I don't believe it's like 1 John 1:9 ought to be our home base. But for many of us, we live in Romans 7:24, where this is what we say: O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? O wretched man that I am. Do you ever find yourself saying that? Especially when you fail again, and you at the same old sin, and you say, O wretched, wretched man that I am. I want you to notice too, and I believe this is Paul as a believer. I really do. I believe, not the whole chapter, but I believe this section, it deals with Paul as a believer. And he's trying earnestly to live as a Christian in his own strength, and he's failing, and he's constantly failing, and he wants to do good, but he ends up doing the things that he doesn't want to do, and he's just going through this internal conflict that is just, by the way, if you're going through eternal conflict, don't doubt that you're a Christian. It's evidence that you are one. If you weren't a Christian, you wouldn't be experiencing the conflict. Conflict is evidence that there is the Spirit of God within you that doesn't want you to live like that continually. And so there is this inner battle, and it is evidence that you're saved. But you get sick of it. You get weary with the battle. You get tired of defeat. You get tired. And so you come to this place, and by the way, you've got to come to this. You'll never get into Romans 8 unless you go through Romans 7:24. Where you get to the point where you're so sick of sin and you're so sick of failure that you cry out to God, who, and I love notice what he says. He doesn't say what, which 12-step program, right? Which bestseller. He recognizes if deliverance is going to come, it's going to come from someone else outside of him. Who shall deliver me from the body of this? Is there anybody out there that can bring deliverance to me from this life of cycle of defeat and despair? Is there anybody? Is there anybody? Aren't you glad there's somebody? Notice he says in verse 25, who's going to deliver him? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. See, there's only ever one deliverer. It's Christ. He's the deliverer, isn't he? He's the Savior who not only saves me from sin's penalty, and praise God that he saved me from sin's penalty, but Jesus came to save me from sin's power as well as sin's penalty. He didn't just set me free from the fact that the wrath of God was abiding on me. He set me free from the slavery and bondage of sin. So how does that work? What does that look like practically? Notice chapter 8 and verse 2. See, one of the things that the Lord Jesus did for us is he put the Holy Spirit within us so that the Holy Spirit could manifest the life of Christ through us. He said, I'm sending you another comforter, and the word another is another just like me, to live within you and to live out my life through you. So notice what 8:2 says, and I love this verse, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Do you get that? Now, I want you to know, when I read this verse, and I love the way the King James puts it, when I read this verse, because I was in Romans 7:24, and I was ready to quit. I mean, I was ready to stop preaching. I was tired of the hypocrisy of preaching victory and living defeat. I was at the point where I was ready to throw in the towel and say, this thing's a sham. It's not worth it. I'm done. I'm out of here. I was that close. And I was desperate. God, I don't want to live like this anymore. I don't want to live in defeat anymore. I am tired of the same old sins defeating me every time. I'm sick of it. And so I got to Romans 7:24, and then I read this verse 8:2. And when I read that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, Paul says, has made me free, I thought, wow, if that means if one man got free, I can get free. Do you get what I'm saying? The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, Paul says, has made me free from the law of sin and death. And because he says it's made me free, you know what that means? I can be free too, because if one man got free, I can get free as well. Right? Do you get the idea what I'm saying? If one man got deliverance, there's hope for you too to get deliverance, and there's hope for me. And I like to illustrate it this way, and you've heard this before, but it's a very important illustration, I'm sure, for all of us. But you see, there's this law of sin and death, and it's kind of like gravity. The law of sin and death is what's dragging you down all the time. You know what I mean? It's that what's causing the failure. It's that what's causing the defeat. It's this law of sin and death that's dragging you down constantly. And you say, how could I ever get out of this? It's just pulling me down. It's causing me to be discouraged and disheartened, and I'm tired and I'm weary of it. But then there's another law, a law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that overcomes this first law, the law of sin and death. And instead of bringing sin and death and defeat, it brings life. And so how does that work? And so I fly a lot. And sometimes I go to places like Dubai and India. And I get on these planes, and they're big aeroplanes, Airbus aeroplanes, some of them A330s. And I mean, they're just huge. And I'm thinking to myself, first of all, the plane itself is heavy. And then we pack it with overweight Americans and all their luggage. And I'm thinking the law of gravity is telling me this baby is going nowhere. In fact, if anything, it's going to sink in the tarmac, right? There's so much weight in that thing. How is it ever going to fly? But you see, there are other laws, right? The law of thermodynamics, the law of motion and thrust. And all of a sudden, this baby full of overweight Americans weighing a ton is now flying at 30,000 feet with absolute grace and poise. It's amazing, isn't it? And you see, there's a law called the law of sin and death. It's like gravity. It's trying to drag you down all the time. And until you recognize that there's another law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that can cause you to soar in heavenly places every single day rather than having you down in the ditch every single day. And because it made Paul free, it can make you free. We already mentioned, this I say, walk in the Spirit, this Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, this power within me. I have God, the third person of the Trinity living in me, and he, if I would simply yield my life fully to him, he can live a life of victory through me every single day. I can't do it. He can do it easily. It's not hard for him, right? This law of the Spirit of life, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Again, I'm not quite done. Look at Romans 6. I want you just to see this. The New Testament message is so hopeful. It's so positive. It's not this defeat is normal kind of nonsense. Romans 6:14. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law but under grace. Isn't that a fabulous verse? Sin shall not. You see, the word dominion, it means to reign as king. Sin shall not reign as king over you. So if there is a sin reigning over you, like it's your king. When it says do this, you do it. Right? If that's your experience, You're not enjoying the victory that God has promised you. He said sin shall not have dominion over you because you're not under law. Law actually makes me sin. It kind of activates my sin nature. Nothing wrong with the law. It's holy and just and good. But the problem is when I see a bench that says wet paint, do not touch, my sinful nature, you know what it wants to do? I wonder if it's dry yet. Right? Do not, isn't that the way, you're driving home, the speed limit is 70. What do you set your cruise at? 75? Come on, be honest, right? We started with honesty in his presence. I know what you set your cruise at, right? Why do you do that? Because you're a rebel. That's why there's a rebel nature living within you, that, and you justify it because the police allow you so much leeway, right? That's what you say. But that's what the law says. And your nature is by nature, you're a lawbreaker. And so we're not under law. Praise God, we're not under law. A new principle, grace, a new age, the age of grace, a new power, the Spirit living within us. This is a great time to be alive. This is the best time in human history to be alive, the age of the Spirit. We have a man at God's right hand on our behalf, ever living to make intercession for us, and we have a divine person living within us, God the Holy Spirit. This is a great time to be alive. Are you enjoying being alive today? I am so thankful to be alive today. As a child of God, this is a great time to live. And so I can enjoy this victory. Now, all we're talking about from Paul's letters, I want to say that all they're doing is echoing the teaching that the Lord Jesus himself gave. Turn with me to John 8. John chapter 8. I want you to see what the Lord Jesus says about sin. And it's very, very telling as we read this section. John chapter 8, I want to read in verse 30. John 8, verse 30. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus, verse 31, to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you what? Free. So if truth is meant to make me free, it means I'm no longer a slave. I'm no longer in bondage to sin. I'm enjoying freedom, right? Truth makes you free. And so what did they say in response to this? Verse 32, then they answered him, we be Abraham's seed. We were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free? Now, I think this is one of the most delusional verses in the entire Word of God. Don't you think that's crazy? I mean, these are Abraham's seed, and they say, we've never been in bondage to anyone. Don't they remember their history? What were they doing in Egypt? Do you remember what they were doing in Egypt? They were slaves, weren't they? We've never been in bondage to anybody. How did they build the, you know, kind of the, what do you call those things? The pyramids, right? I mean, they were slaves in Egypt. We're Abraham's seed. We've never been in bondage to anyone. So who's ruling now in Israel when this is being spoken? The Romans are ruling. They're in bondage to the Romans. They're paying taxes to Caesar, right? They are still in bondage. And you know, the Lord Jesus says to them, actually, there's a greater bondage that characterizes you guys. It's not just Egypt. It's not just the Romans. Jesus answered them, verse 34, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whoever commits sin is the servant of sin." Whoever commits sin is the slave of sin. We've never been in bondage to anyone. He says, you are in bondage. You're in bondage to sin. I'm speaking to somebody in this room. There are people in this room, Christians, but you're still in bondage to sin. You're still a slave. When sin calls, you obey. It's your master. Sin is having dominion over you. It is. Be honest. That's not the way God wants you to live. He don't want you to live like that, but that's the way you're living. We're going to see how you can be free from that. But I want you to notice, verse 35, "And the servant abides not in the house forever, but the son abides forever. If the son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Let me ask you, what do you think the Lord Jesus means in verse 36 when he says, "If the son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed"? Is he talking about freedom from the penalty of sin contextually, or is he talking about freedom from the power of sin contextually? He just said, whoever commits sin is the servant of sin, right? If the son shall make you free, you'll be free. What's he talking about? It's freedom from the power of sin, isn't it? Contextually, you'd have to say that, right? Because he's talking about he that commits sin, right, is the slave of sin. If the Son, do you believe that Jesus Christ can make you free from the power of sin, indwelling sin in your life? Do you believe it? I'm asking you the question, do you believe it? You say, I believe it, but I wonder, do you believe it? I really do. We're going to talk more about that because we need to ask ourselves these questions. Now look at John 5. Why don't you see John 5? Because this is where the rubber meets the road. This is where it really comes down to business. I love this particular story. There's a man, he has been crippled for 38 years. He's been laying by this pool. He's waiting for the waters to be stirred. And somehow whatever happens when that water is stirred, the first one in is healed from whatever disease they have. And it must have been something because there were people that were laying there every single day waiting, hopeful, waiting for them. And it really kept them there. They believed that this could do it. And this man has been there for 38 years, and what a frustrating life. Can you imagine him dragging himself? Every time he hears the water begin to be stirred, he drags himself close, and all of a sudden, splash, somebody beats him to it. And this has been his life for 38 years. And notice verse 5, "A certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been a long time in that case, he said to him, Wilt thou be made whole?" Now, again, just bear with me a minute, but I want to just ask you the question. How did Jesus know that he'd been a long time in that case? Well, I know because he's the eternal Son of God and he knows everything. But Jesus, from childhood, would have been taken up to the temple at least 3 times a year. Every male Jew had to do that for the festivals, right? He would have, and he would have gone from Nazareth bringing a lamb. This is kind of ironic to think about, isn't it? The lamb bringing a lamb kind of thing to offer as a sacrifice. And they would have gone through the sheep gate, which is where this pool was, because by the time they've got their lamb, it's when they left it looked without blemish, but by the time they'd made the journey from Nazareth to Jerusalem, it was looking a bit kind of in need of a cleanup. And so they'd stop at the sheep gate by the sheep pool, and they would wash the lamb and get it. And so he would have gone past that year after year after year, and he saw that man. He knew he was in that place because this was a familiar place to him. And he asked this man a question, and it seems like an absolutely redundant question, doesn't it? Do you want to be made well? Like, what a silly question, you'd think, right? I mean, because, hadn't he been there for 38 years? Surely he wants to be made well. So why does Jesus say, do you want to be made well? You know why he says, do you want to be made well? Because human beings can get used to anything. And they can get so comfortable with their condition that they can't imagine life any different. I'll give you an illustration. I was getting ready to fly to England. And during the night, my night's sleep beforehand, I don't know what happened. I must have tossed and turned in my sleep, and I woke up with a very painful hernia. I didn't have one when I went to bed, but I had one when I woke up the next day. And I got on this flight, went to England, and it was one of those flights that you don't enjoy. Turbulence. Lots of turbulence. And the plane kept dropping, and I was absolutely biting my lips to stop screaming in agony because of the pain of this hernia. So I went to England, went to the doctor, and they said, you've been gone too long. We can't do you on the National Health Service. It'll cost you a lot of money. I said, okay, I won't bother. I'll do it when I get back. And then when I got back, I just didn't do it. And so I lived, and I learned to live with this hernia. I could even lift boxes. And I lived like that for 8 years, and I just learned to manage it. So I'm living less than optimum, really, for 8 years, but I got used to it, and I just couldn't imagine anything different. And I was preaching on this passage one day, and I was talking about using that as an illustration, and there was a guy, a doctor in the audience who fixed hernias, and he said to me, no more, get in my car. He took me straight to the room, the hospital, and he did it there and then, so I got healed. But if he hadn't have been there and hadn't have done that, you know what? Guess what I'd be preaching with today? A hernia. I don't like doctors generally, so they've got to literally drag me off to do something to me, but I'd still have it. So I got used to living less than the way God intended me to live. And some of you are so used to your pet sin that you can't imagine life without it. It's become part of you. It's almost like a friend. It's kind of a strange thing, but when you're not feeling good, that's where you go. When you feel in blue, that's what you do. Even though it makes you feel worse, but still, it's kind of, that's you. And you've got so used to it, you actually think it's normal. And the Lord is asking you this morning a very important question. Do you want to be made well? Because let me tell you, my Jesus can make you well, but you have to want to be made well. You see, this guy, for 38 years, he's been laid there. And you know what? He doesn't have to think about, what do I have to do tomorrow? Because you know what he's going to do tomorrow? He's just going to lie there. But if he gets healed, it changes everything. It's a massive game changer. What am I going to do tomorrow now? I might have to get a job, right? I mean, I've been just laying at the pool for 38 years. What am I going to do tomorrow now? Everything's changing. You know, you could have a fantastic tomorrow. But maybe you're so used to the way it is, you can't imagine anything different. And my Savior is asking you a very pertinent question today. Do you want to be made well? Do you want to experience the life of joy and victory as the default position of the Christian life? Or do you want to continue with defeat and 1 John 1:9, and that's the way it is, and hang on till the rapture? Is that what you want? So how do we experience this victorious Christian life? How do we get victory? Can I just say to you that victory is by faith in the Lord Jesus? Why do I say that? It's interesting that if you look at your Bibles, and the enemies of Israel are often pictures of the enemies of the believer in the New Testament. How did, in the Judges, how did they ever get victory? How did the walls of Jericho fall down? How did Gideon, with 300 men, defeat this army that was so huge? How did that happen? My Bible tells me why it happened and how it happened. It was by faith, wasn't it? Every victory in your Old Testament was when God's people believed the promises of God and appropriated them, and they experienced wonderful victories. And that's how it is. You see, that's how God operates. I want you to look at, it was Brother Sajjan, I'm not sure, but Romans 1:17. I think it might have been him. Anyway, one of the preachers took us to these amazing verses on justification by faith. And Romans 1:17, it might have been Samuel Thomas. Anyway, it doesn't matter. Somebody said it this week. Actually, it's good that I don't remember who, because I often pray that nobody will remember who said what. They'll just know that God spoke. And that's my prayer. I don't want people to go away and say, oh, Mike said that, or Sajjan said that, or Nate said that. I want them to go away saying, God spoke. And I don't even remember which speaker did it, but God did it. Romans 1:17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, I want you just to notice this, because for years, I read that verse wrong. I read, the just shall believe by faith, right? Because I was thinking of, you know, that's how you get saved. You just, you know, you believe the gospel, and so the just shall, but it doesn't say the just shall believe by faith. It says the just shall do what? Live by faith. Every time it's mentioned, it says the just shall live by faith. And so the idea is this, that my Christian life from start to finish is a life of faith in the Lord Jesus, in the right object, right? And salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing, right? We believe that. I hope we believe that, right? The clarion call of the Reformation is that salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. But what about sanctification? Are we saved by faith and we're sanctified by pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps and doing everything in our own energy? Is that the way it works? It can't be, because if it's dependent on me, in me that is in my flesh dwells what? No good thing. So I can't live like Christ in my own strength. It's impossible, because my own strength is fleshly weakness. So Colossians 2, turn there please, verse 6. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord. How did you receive Christ Jesus the Lord? Could you tell me that, please? By faith, wasn't it? Didn't you receive Christ by faith? Did you? Thank you. I'm glad somebody did. Anyway, that's right. That's how it is, right? As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, and then what does it say? So walk ye in him. That's how I received him. How am I supposed to live my Christian life today? By faith in him, right? I received Christ by faith. Today, I walk in faith in the Son of God. I live by faith. So, sanctification is on the same principle as salvation. It's by faith in the promises of God, believing what God says. You see, I think unless you believe that victory is possible, you'll never enjoy victory. Right? You got to believe it. I'm not a movie person. I don't watch movies. But I made an exception. I was on an airplane flying to Singapore, and I'm a history buff. I love history. And there was a movie on called The Darkest Hour. It was about Winston Churchill. And it was about a famous speech that he made. And it was after the Dunkirk when the German armies had overrun Europe, and the next place on their agenda was the British Isles. And the Germans seemed to be so powerful that nobody could possibly stand against them. And even in the war cabinet in Britain, there was huge pressure on surrendering to the enemy and suing for peace. And Churchill was under pressure to do this. And anyway, he wanted to just get a sense of the feel of the people. So he goes down into the London Underground, the Tube, and he starts talking to people and asks, what should we do? And they said, we fight on. We're not going to surrender to the enemy. And he was so inspired by the English people that he went to the Houses of Parliament and he made a great speech. We'll fight them on the beaches. You probably even heard of this speech. And it was so profound. It changed the whole mindset of the nation. And one of the guys who was in the war cabinet, Lord Halifax, who was the guy who wanted them to sue for peace, somebody said to Lord Halifax, "What just happened?" And the person, Halifax, said, "He, Winston Churchill, just mobilized the English language and sent it into battle." I love that statement. He mobilized the English language and sent it into battle. This morning, I want to mobilize the promises of God and send them into battle. And let you know that even though the enemy may have had victory after victory in your life, that don't ever give in. You know, Winston Churchill used to do this a lot. Did you ever see pictures of him doing this? You know what that symbolizes? V for victory. And my Bible says that thanks be to God that gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And what I'm saying to you is this, that you don't have to be defeated. You can live a victorious life. The Bible says so. It says sin shall not have dominion over you. It says walk in the Spirit. You will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The Bible repeats again and again and again, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Right? It tells you that you can experience victory, but you must believe the promises of God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. If sanctification is anything, it's living a life that pleases God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. He that comes to God must believe it, that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Right? Hebrews 11:6. And what I'm saying to you is that you can know victory in Christ by depending on Christ, by believing the promises of God, by embracing them. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith in the promises of God. So what are the promises of God? What do I have to believe? I have to believe that in my flesh there's no good thing. I have to make a vote of no confidence in the flesh. I have to recognize that my flesh is a factory that produces pollution that makes this world rotten, that makes the Indian Brethren assemblies rotten. That's what my flesh does. It's a factory for producing stinky, rotten, destructive things. But if I depend on the indwelling power of the Spirit of God, there's an orchard where beautiful fruit of Christ-likeness is produced. Oh, it's marvelous fruit, isn't it? And so what's it going to be? Do I believe what the Word of God says? Do I see Amalek for what it is, that evil flesh, that you can't play with Amalek. God says in the Word of God, I will always have war. God says, I will always have war with Amalek. Not you, God. The flesh lusts against the spirit against, these are contrary to one to another. It's the Holy Spirit that can defeat Amalek, not you. But you have to believe God. What's the reward, by the way? I've got 2 minutes left. The reward of a holy life is the enjoyment of total intimacy with Christ. That's the reward of holiness. Oh, it's so better than the pleasures of sin for a season, the enjoyment of intimacy with the Savior. There's nothing like it. When you come into his presence, and who's going to come into the hill of the Lord? What kind of person? He that has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his heart to vanity, right? In other words, holiness leads to intimacy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they and they alone will see God in daily life, in every experience. Holiness leads to wonderful intimacy. I'm going to finish with one verse. And this one verse says everything that I've been trying to say to you in this message. It's from Galatians chapter 2. And I want you to see it, and you know it. This is what I've got to believe. I'm crucified with Christ. Everything that I was in Adam, God has no plans to improve what I was in Adam. None whatsoever. In fact, he says, the only thing that I can do with your old man is crucify it. Right? I am crucified with Christ. Do you believe that? Do you believe that not only did Jesus die for your sins, but when Christ died, you, all you were in Adam, died with him. Romans 6:6. Do you believe that? He says, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. It's obvious I'm still here. Yet not I. It's not me now. It's not me trying to live this Christian life. Remember, I tried that in Romans 7. It didn't work. It's not me. It's not me that's living it now. No, he says, not I, but Christ liveth in me. What do you mean Christ liveth? You see, the Spirit of God is also called the Spirit of Christ, right? Romans 8:9. If anyone have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And so the idea is this. It's the indwelling Spirit of Christ that's now living this life through me. It's not me. Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, in this body, how do I live it now? I live it by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. All I'm preaching this morning is that the normal Christian life is not 1 John 1:9. The normal Christian life is Galatians 2:20. The normal Christian life is 1 John 5, verse 4 and 5. Let me read it again. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. That which entices our flesh. Who that's born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Whoever is he that overcomes the world is he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that Jesus' words are absolute truth. And when he says, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And you know, I know because I'm still here. Remember I said I was so tired of defeat? So tired of the same old sins that I said I'm ready to quit. And I was there. Folks, I was this close to just being done with this whole thing. And I learned that day in my desperation that a man called Paul got free because of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And I figured that if he could get free, I can get free. And I want to tell you that the sins that used to drag me down, I absolutely loathe them now. I loathe them. You know why? Because the intimacy that I am enjoying with my Savior is so incredible that I think, why would I exchange that for this vile momentary pleasure that just makes me miserable? Oh, the joy of walking in intimacy with the Savior, because you're living a holy life by faith. And yes, 1 John 1:9 is still there, but it's not my home base anymore. Praise God for that. And that can be your enjoyment today. But the question is, do you want to be made well? Are you so sick of the flesh and what it's doing to your assemblies and what it's doing to your marriage and what it's doing to your life that you get to Romans 7 and you say, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Have you ever been there? You need to get there. Because once you've gone through there, you can enter into Romans 8. You know, Romans 8 is the Pentecost of Romans. Holy Spirit's hardly mentioned in Romans 1 through 7. Romans 8, it's full of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit can enable you to live Christ today in 21st century America. Every day, and live in victory. And you'll be able to say, thanks be to God that gives me the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, do you believe God that through the death of Christ, your penalty for sin has been taken care of forever? You believe that, don't you? I believe that. So if I can believe God for my eternal destiny, can I not believe him for my daily victory? Right? I mean, if I can believe him for all eternity, surely I can believe him for today. That I can walk in victory in Christ today. And then I can believe him for victory tomorrow. And the day after tomorrow. And the day after tomorrow. And every single day, so that I am walking in victory, enjoying intimacy, and having a life that's no longer barren, but fruitful. Because the fruit of the Spirit is now what people see, rather than that rotten, horrible stench of the flesh that the factory used to churn out. Folks, what do you want? Do you want to be made well? Only you can answer that question. I hope that you're not so used to living a crippled spiritual life that you can't imagine any other life and you've basically given in. That this is the way it is. May God deliver you from that mentality and bring you to the mentality where you believe God that it shall be as he has told me. Let's pray. Our Father, we just pray for your people. Lord, I want every person that's a true child of God in this room to do well at the judgment seat of Christ, to live a life that is fragrant, because the fruit of the Spirit just pervades their whole character. Want them to live a life where they're no longer living this cyclical life of defeat and confession, no longer living this life where they're just so tired of being this wretched man. Lord, I want them to enter in to the fullness that you intended for your people, that they could boast that not only has Christ delivered them from sin's penalty and ultimately will deliver them from sin's presence, but today is delivering them from sin's power. Lord, set your people free. Lord Jesus, you came and you said that you've come to give us life and life more abundantly. Lord, I pray for your people to live abundant lives in Christ, that they live lives that are lives of great faith in an even greater deliverer, the Lord Jesus, and we'll give you the glory. In the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.